hold the button down until it turns green. My water's on the left, your water's on the right.
No,
it's not a political thing.
Mine's down here on the bottom.
Okay. Well, you can have both.
Okay. Well, thank you for the introduction, John, and it is such a privilege and honor to be with you guys today. We are so excited about being here and being a part of what CTR is doing and what God's doing through you guys. To partner like this is incredible, and I hope that you can hear some of what God has been doing in our lives. As far as our supporters, we've only got back probably about 60% so far, so we're still waiting to hear back from others, but it's looking really good. It's been encouraging, especially some of the bigger churches that were supporting us in the South. When we were able to Skype and talk with them, that several of them actually increased their monthly giving because they see the need of the gospel, especially in New England. So we're excited to be here. Before I get started, though, I would like to throw a plug real quick. In your bulletins, you have this little purple sheet. It's about an international dinner that we're doing on February the 26th. The reason I'm doing this is because Barbara Child, Andrea, and I had the privilege of going over to Southern New Hampshire University yesterday and spending about 4 hours with international students. One of the things that we learned is this, that SNU wants the community to come and be involved in the lives of their international students. One of the things you may not know is that they have almost 1,000 students from overseas at Southern New Hampshire University. Now, when Andrea and I looked at missions and being missionaries, one of the things we want to do is we see that the gospel tells us to go into all the world, right? We have the world right here in Manchester. And it was real encouraging for us to see that. One of the things that we found out was the top three countries that are represented over there is the number one is India, number two is China, and number three is Saudi Arabia. These are three countries that they have students here that have the freedom to hear the gospel and can take back to their own country. And that's very exciting. The director of the SNU International Students, she and I were talking a little bit, and she was telling me that she was a little disappointed in how the community came out yesterday. And I thought that that was a little sad because they want the community to come and want the community to be a part of it. And it's just one easy way to get to know people from another culture, another place. It's an easy way for us to be the hands and feet of Christ to those that need it. For those that don't know, I spent a little over a year in China. I went to school in Beijing. I studied the Chinese language. I was the only American in my class. My roommate was from Brazil, so I had Portuguese in the evenings and Chinese throughout the day, and no one else spoke any English around me. So as you can imagine, I was very burned out. Well, there was a little Chinese lady that lived down the street from the school that sort of took me in her arms, and once a week she fed me a meal, and it meant the world to me. And that's one of the things that they're looking at for the community to be a part of this, just the work that they're doing at SNU. So I just want to encourage you guys to pray about it, to pray about being a part of this event on Friday, February the 26th. You can see Barbara or Andrea about what that looks like and what you can do. And the other thing is it was funny because when you do a sermon, doing a sermon is a lot like having to do a final every week. It's that much research and, you know, that much time you put into it. And so I started this Monday. And then Thursday, John and I did a prayer walk through Manchester, and I'm wearing a sweatshirt and pants. And we were just talking about how much it felt like spring. And I thought, well, maybe our family actually gets to miss a New England winter, and it might be nice, right? So I want to read to you kind of what I wrote Monday real quick. As I was preparing for this sermon today, I realized that it was 1 year ago today that I was preaching a sermon in Groton, Connecticut. It was also when we had those three back-to-back snowstorms this coming week. If you remember, that's when Boston got that record snowfall. I was up here that week, and I learned how quickly that your road crews were just really good at just getting rid of the snow in the road, right? And I also remember how cold it was, unlike the spring we seem to be having. Friday morning, I was surprised. Spring's gone. Snow's back. Oh, well, who knew, right? Let's pray. Let me pray for us as we begin. Lord Jesus, we want to enter your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us a yearning to know you and to the diligence to seek you. I pray for the joy of salvation to be experienced and received by all of us today. And Father, I want to pray for our family members and friends who do not yet have faith in you and ask that you move in their hearts and call them to you. And give us the wisdom to share your gospel, to share your love, to those around us, to those that you put in our lives. Teach us your ways this morning and continue to lead, guide, and direct our steps. In your name, Jesus, amen. All right, we're continuing our series this morning through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there and you can follow along in the program if you like. So it's 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16, or it's in your bulletin. If you guys would, please stand while we read the Word of God. And the title for this morning is Being Intentional. So the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Amen. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The title being Intentional. It's a three-part sermon, just pretty easy. The notes are right there. If you take notes, I encourage you to follow along. But first, we're going to look at receive, accept, and imitate the word. It's found in verses 13 through 14a. Second, we're going to look at suffering and our comfort. That's verses 14 through 16. And finally, we're going to look at the word at work and becoming intentional. What does that mean? What does being intentional mean? How can we be intentional? Well, most of you that know me, no, my heart is very simple. My heart is simply to be obedient to Jesus Christ in all that I do. Now, I must confess, I'm not always that way, but I'm thankful that that's why we have God's grace. Now, that obedience that's inside of me compels me to be missional. It compels me to make disciples. It's being intentionally missional in all that I do, in the way that I think, and how I think. And this is also the reason why I love the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Now, let me explain why I love those first two chapters. First, a little history. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from the city of Corinth, and it was near the end of his second missionary journey. Paul and his companions had already established the church in Thessalonica, but they were forced to leave by opponents of the gospel. Later, Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the largely Gentile church that they had planted and worked in. And so Timothy's report led Paul to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, he wrote this letter to encourage the believers in their faith, to exhort them to godly living, to give them assurance about the eternal state of believers who had died, and to defend the integrity of his ministry as an apostle. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman Macedonia region. And today, Thessalonica is still there. It's actually Thessalonica, and it's in Greece. So it's a city that's still in existence. Now, the reason why I love the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians is simple. It's that it gives us a glimpse of the way in which Paul and the others that were with him preached the gospel. It's the way they went out and they were missional. It's how they did it. Those first two chapters are really crammed with all that. And my hope is the same as Paul's hope that we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. He says, it is my hope that people will understand their need of rescue and turn to the one true living God. So if you will, just bear with me for a second. As a businessman, before we started going into missions, you know, one of the business terms we used was, what does a 20,000-foot view look like of this plan or this mission, right? So let me give you the 20,000-foot view of how Paul and his companions preached the gospel through the first two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. First, they gave thanks for those that God placed in their lives. In other words, Paul and his companions trusted in God's sovereignty. They did their work with faith, love, and steadfast hope in Christ. In other words, they entrusted the results of what they did, the things that they did. They entrusted those results to God. They relied fully on the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they realized that it's not in their own strength, but it's only by the power of God and the Holy Spirit that's working. They preached with no pretext of greed or flattery. I think it's interesting that they use those words in the first couple of chapters because they didn't want to go in and pretend. They didn't want to dupe anybody into becoming a Christian. They didn't want to be greedy. They didn't want to preach with any other means other than this is just who we are. There were no hidden agendas when they proclaimed the gospel. They were never a burden, but they worked night and day to proclaim the gospel. They exhorted and encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. They encouraged them. They were gentle and affectionate, desiring to share the gospel and themselves. In other words, their actions proved their love. They were gentle, affectionate, and they gave them themselves. Now, the result of this is that, one, the church in Thessalonica became imitators of them and the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, the church became an example of faith in sounding forth the gospel to all around the region. And I think that that's a very good view of what we need to do today. So as a church in Manchester, New Hampshire in 2016, we need to be imitators of how the Thessalonian church was an example in order for us to obediently proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that leads me to point one. I know that was a little long, bit of a long introduction, but I want us to see it in the bigger picture. What does it look like? So let's begin with one. Receive, accept, and imitate the word. First Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14a. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So what exactly is the word that they received, accepted, and ultimately imitated? What was it that they heard? Well, the Greek word used here is called logon, and it comes from the root word of logos. And I'm going to just real quick give you a little definition. Logon basically means that the content of what is preached about the good news of Jesus' way of salvation. So the word that they received in Thessalonica was the good news of Jesus Christ and his impending divine dominion. Now, at the same time, that root word logos, it's also the word of God, which we see in John chapter 1, verse 1. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Logos, in a nutshell, is basically the title of Jesus understood as God's ultimate communication of truth about himself. Okay? This is the same word, or logos, that we read about in Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. Now, bear with me. I know there's a little bit here. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So in other words, the Thessalonian church received, accepted, and began to imitate Jesus Christ himself through the spoken word of God in their everyday lives, realizing that the word, or the logos, has power in it. It has the power to pierce the darkest of hearts. It has the power to expose the thoughts and intentions of men. And it had the power to bring salvation. And that's what they received, and that's what we need to receive today. Now, let me give you an example of this. When we were still living in Virginia, I was actually a chaplain for the Major League Baseball team, Baltimore Orioles. And they had a AAA team in Norfolk, Virginia, which is where I was the chaplain at. Part of my role as a chaplain there was to get to know the park personnel, the ticket, you know, the people taking the tickets, the ushers, people like that. I remember one lady in particular. She was in charge of not the press boxes, but the suites, you know, the ones you got to have the special ticket to get to. It's the ones that have the air-conditioned rooms, TVs, all that nice stuff. After about 3 or 4 weeks of getting to know her and talking to her, I started sharing the gospel message with her, started sharing Christ's salvation. Well, immediately she starts saying, "You don't know how bad I've been. God can't forgive me. You don't know how much wrong I've done." So literally for 15 minutes, I tried in my own words, in my own power, to explain to this lady that that's the reason Christ died. That's the whole point of his salvation, is to bridge that gap, to redeem us to himself. It wasn't until 15 minutes later that I finally said, "Do you know what John 3:16 says? The word of God itself, John 3:16. She goes, "Yes, it was the one where God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." I said, "That's right." She goes, "But you don't understand." I said, "No, wait a second." I said, "Do you know John 3:17, the very next verse?" She said, "No." I said, "That's okay. Most Christians don't know John 3:17 either." I said, "But here's what it says." I said, "John 3:17 says, 'For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world,
but that the world through him might have life. And it was when the spoken word of God was given that this light bulb went on in this lady's head, and a smile started to come to her face, and tears started to come to her eyes. She said, "Jesus isn't condemning me." I said, "No, you're condemning yourself." And it was that moment that you start realizing that the word of God is what pierced this lady's heart. That's, by the way, that's also one major reason that we need to constantly be studying the word of God to know it, because we need to be able to present it in the correct way. Well, the people in Thessalonica heard the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection from Paul and those that were with him. They received it and accepted it as the truth. And in faith, they started to imitate it. So how many of us can say the same thing? Can we hear the word of God, accept it, take it for what it is? So what does this look like in our world today? How can we here at CTR in Manchester accept, receive, and imitate the word of God? Well, the answer is simple. There is a way to do it. It's a very simple answer. And the answer is faith. It means that I'm believing what the Bible has to say, that it's the complete truth. It's receiving that free gift of God's grace that he's given to us. It's accepting the words written on these pages as God's word, that have power, that are alive. And then we simply imitate what we've read, what we've heard. In other words, we put into practice the things that we read and see and do. The greatest explanation of faith that I've ever heard was from a mentor of mine. If you take notes, you might want to write this down, because I think this is really important. This definition of faith that my mentor gave me changed a lot in me. Now, here's what faith is. Here's how we receive, accept, and imitate the word of God. Faith is taking Jesus Christ at his word and staking your life on it. Think about that for a second. Faith is taking Jesus Christ at his word and staking your life on it. How many of us can do that? Not only our lives, but it's also the lives of our family, our friends, even our co-workers. It is that kind of faith that the early church had, and it's that kind of faith that's required of us today. By faith, we have to receive, accept, and imitate the word of God. The church in Thessalonica understood what it meant to stake their life on receiving, accepting, and imitating the word of God. And we see it in our next point, moving on to point two. Suffering and our comfort, verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. We see Paul here recognizing the fact that the Thessalonians are being persecuted for their faith. He's showing them that he understands their suffering because he himself had been through a lot of the same things. And he also, what I like in this is he points out to them that they're in good company for being persecuted. Your own countrymen are making you suffer just like the Jews killed Jesus and the prophets before. Not to mention the fact he throws in there that they kicked them out too. So now if you're like me, you're probably thinking that we don't get persecuted for our faith like they did. Not here in America, not here in Manchester. No one's stoning us. No one's trying to throw us out. No one's trying to get rid of us because of our faith. Well, the truth is not yet, right? At least not here in America. But how close are we really to something like this happening here? Let me give you some food for thought. Doing some research on Christian martyrs, here's what some of the interesting things I found. It is estimated that 150,000 Christians a year are martyred around the world. According to Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, in December of 2010, he said that Christians are the most persecuted group in the contemporary world. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians are denying fundamental human rights solely based on their faith yearly. Out of the 1 to 200 million Christians that are under assault today, the majority are persecuted in Muslim-dominated nations. Christians suffer numerically more than any other faith groups or groups without faith in the world. And of the world's three largest religions, Christians are the most allegedly persecuted, with 80% of all acts of religious discrimination being directed at Christians, who only make up 33% of the world's population. There's a lot of persecution going on. See, religious freedom here in America is something that we shouldn't take for granted. It's a blessing and it's a gift from God. Keep that in mind this week when we go vote. Will we? Can we? It's a blessing and a privilege and an honor for us to have a country that is that's free of persecution in a lot of ways. Let me give you Paul's account of his persecution real quick. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, talked a little about how he was persecuted. And he says this, Paul says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. You know, we're safe from this kind of persecution here in America, but many of our brothers and sisters around the world are not. So I want to challenge you this week to pray for them. I also want to challenge you to come back. I'm going to plug it one more time. Get to know the world right here in Manchester. It's beautiful. So now that we see the suffering, where's the comfort, right? We see the suffering. We see how they suffered. We see that Paul's understanding that in relating to them. So where's the comfort? Well, the comfort for the Thessalonians and for us today is found in that last sentence of the passage, right? But wrath has come upon them at last. Wrath has come upon those that have persecuted you at last, is what Paul is saying. Paul's encouraging them that the wrath that's come upon them, those that were persecuting them, okay? That's what he was getting at. Now, it's possible here, and I had to do a little digging in some of the commentaries and stuff to understand, because that sounded like that it's already happened. The way Paul said it, wrath has come at last, right? Well, I found several things. It's possible that Paul had in mind here a couple things. One, there was a Judean famine that took place between 44 and 47 AD. Second, there was a riot and a massacre in Jerusalem between 48 and 49 AD. And then there was an expulsion of Jews from Rome in 49 AD. Now, all of these are Paul saying, you know, maybe these people that were persecuting me, maybe this is God's wrath on them, okay? But these seem a little too insignificant to warrant such a dramatic statement from Paul. So alternatively, there's another thing that took place here. It could be that it's a future event that's spoken of here as having already come, because the Greek word there is an aorist tense. It means that it's definite because it is so certain, because it's already begun to be fulfilled. All right. So Paul's really encouraging them and us today that I am so certain and confident in Christ and his coming that I can say that it has come upon these people. This is a fact. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is a wrath that's coming. It's plain and simple. It's there. There is a wrath that's coming. If you don't know him, you need to know him. And if you need to know how to know him, find me or John or some of the elders, and we can help you with that. But our comfort as Christians is a comfort of a future with Jesus Christ and his eternal divine kingdom. So since our safety and our comfort are in Christ alone and his eternal divine kingdom, brings us to point 3, how the word works in us and becoming intentional. The word at work, becoming intentional. So if we are to receive, accept, and imitate the word of God by faith, which is taking Jesus Christ at his word and staking our lives on it, then what does Jesus say to do, right? If we're to do that, if we're to become intentional, if we're to see how the word works in the world, what does he say and how do you do? Well, I want to look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16, because this is what Jesus says about us. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all people in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, God's plan for the gospel to be communicated is life to life, person to person. It's not just a matter of us delivering a series of arguments or ideas brain to brain. We must be prepared to share our lives with those that God has put into our lives and love them for Christ's sake and for his sake alone. We cannot present our own personal agendas. We're not seeking to dupe anyone into becoming a Christian. We want our not yet Christian friends to make informed decisions about who Christ is and his purpose and his mission and why he came. The New Testament explains to us that as we teach the truth about Jesus, God opens the blind eyes and people will come to him. And they will come just as they are, broken, hurting, sinful. This will be tough for a follower of Christ, this world that we live in. Jesus never downplays that reality either, okay? As we share the good news with people, we must be prepared to tell them what it means to follow Jesus now. But if they have heard his call, they will come, even though it means a substantial change in their lives. They will come because they see Jesus for who he is and the salvation he offers, which is the ultimate treasure that we store up, that we keep, that we want. So as Christians, we must understand the identity, mission, and call of Jesus and the basis of salvation. And what I'm getting at here is becoming intentional is learning how to look outside these walls. Becoming intentional in imitating the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians is learning to love those around us outside of here. There is a man by the name of Dr. Nobel Krishi. I can't pronounce his last name. I'm not good with Middle Eastern names. He's one of the right-hand men for Ravi Zacharias and Ravi Zacharias Ministries. He was a former Muslim. He came over here. He went to college at Old Dominion University in Virginia. He has written a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity. And I want to read you a little excerpt from this book because I think it's extremely important. As I read it, I want you to think about how the Word of God works in our lives and others' lives and what it means to be intentional to other people, okay? Now, remember, he was a Muslim when he came to the States, and he had a lot of people come to him and talk to him about God and Christ. And this is this book that he had written about how he found Jesus. All right, so Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. There is a simple reason I never listened to street preachers. They didn't seem to care about me. It wasn't that they were annoying. Actually, I found their passion admirable, and I appreciated people who stood up for what they believed. Rather, it was that they treated me like an object of their agenda. Did they have any idea how their message would impact my life? Did they even care? Sure, there are street preachers who share their message while still greeting people kindly, getting to know others' troubles, and praying over personal pains. But I never saw them. What I saw were men who would stand on street corners accosting the public with their beliefs. No doubt they reached a few, but they repelled many more. Unfortunately, I have found that many Christians think of evangelism in the same way, foisting Christian beliefs on strangers in just chance encounters. The problem with this approach is that the gospel requires a radical life change, and not many people are about to listen to strangers telling them to change the way they live. What do they know about others' lives? On the other hand, he says, if a true friend shares the exact same message with heartfelt sincerity, speaking to specific circumstances and struggles, then the message is heard loud and clear. Effective evangelism requires relationships. There are very few exceptions. In my case, I knew of no Christian who truly cared about me, no one who had been a part of my life through thick and thin. I had plenty of Christian acquaintances, and I'm sure they would have been my friends if I had become a Christian. But that kind of friendship is conditional. There were none that I knew who cared about me unconditionally. Since no Christian cared about me, I did not care about their message. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? I sit and I look at that and I think about how we were trained in MTW to intentionally love our neighbors, how to Our actions are stronger than our words, our lives shared with others. For us to walk through life with another person is the greatest act of love that you could give. It's saying that I'm here for you. It's saying that I'm going to walk with you. It's saying I don't care what kind of lifestyle you live. You got to know that God placed you in my life, and therefore I am going to sacrificially love you. Just like we read in this overview of 1 Thessalonians. To become intentional is to look outside the church walls, to learn how to truly care for and love those that God's already placed in our lives. There's people in your lives right now that God's already placed there that are not yet Christian. It's our job to pray for them. It's our job to love them. It's our job not to have a barrier to say they're different from me. It's our job to say this person is who God's placed here. I want to love them despite what they look like, how they act. You see, people will never come to Christ if we never intentionally love them for who they are. If in our mind we say that that person's not a Christian, what's the first thing that happens? There's a wall that gets built mentally inside. Because they're not a Christian and I'm a Christian, they're not like me. And because they're not like me, we have nothing in common. And since we have nothing in common, there's no reason to talk with them, right? But when we start to look at them and say, well, they're not yet Christian, now all of a sudden that barrier comes down a little bit and we start saying, you know what? They're just not there yet. So how can I love them? How can we intentionally love them? How can the Word, the Logos, the powerful God, God incarnate, penetrate those hearts? You got to remember that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's our responsibility to share it, both in words and in deeds and in actions. Especially to our not yet Christian friends that God's already put in our lives. So as I begin to close, I want to read an article that I read this past week and then explain a little bit about what I read. But this past week, I read an article from Breitbart.com. Is that how you pronounce it? Breitbart. Okay. Yeah. I keep adding extra syllables. I think it's a southern thing. I don't know. Anyway, February 4th online. Was the headlines of this says headline, Gallup, New Hampshire now least religious state in U.S. New Hampshire is now the least religious state in the United States, edging out Vermont, according to a new Gallup survey, while Mississippi retains its spot as the nation's most religious state. For the first time, New Hampshire has come in 2 points lower than Vermont in its percentage of very religious Americans. The Granite State's new bottom ranking in religiosity could be significant since faith has proven to be an important factor in the presidential race this year. New Hampshire holds the first primary elections in the nation as part of the process to ultimately choosing the Republican and Democrat presidential nominees. That's sad, isn't it? But you know what else? To me, it's encouraging because I see that God has put us in a place that we can help, that we can love, that we can start sharing our lives with others. And God's confirmed it. You know, I told you that God's word is stronger than any two-edged sword that can pierce the darkest of hearts, and that faith is taking Jesus Christ at his word, staking your life on it. In Matthew, Jesus was talking about if you're willing to give up your brother, your mother, your father, your sister, take up your cross and follow me, then you'll be rewarded not only in this life, but in a life to come. July, we sold everything or gave everything away. We moved up here with every intentions of being in Berlin. We have our worldly possessions will fit in two vans, right? It's great being a minimalist if you've never been that way. It's freeing in one aspect. But in another aspect, now we have to have a home, right? This past week, God provided a home, fully furnished, that was bigger than the house that we had and more beautiful in so many ways. But I'm not bragging about me or anything. What I'm doing is I'm boasting in God. His word is true. It's us staking our life on it and those in the lives of our friends. Another interesting thing is through the support raising that we've been doing up here in northern New England since July, I think I preached at a different church every Sunday since we moved here in July through the 1st of December. And there's something that I found to be true, and they haven't all been in our presbytery. It's been other churches, a Baptist church and a non-denominational church, other churches that we've spoken at as well. But there's something I found that was true in most of these churches. The interesting thing is that the people in all of these churches want to see a revival. They want to see another great awakening. And their congregations just like this, a handful of lights that need to be shared face to face, person to person. And it was encouraging for me to see that and to hear it. So let's look at the example of the church in Thessalonica and start to imitate them as we go to work and school at home and at home this week. Let's, by faith, entrust our lives this week to Him who is able to pierce the darkest of hearts, and let's learn to follow His leading. Let us look this week to learn how to intentionally love those that are around us that are not yet believers that God's put into our life, doing this through our actions. Let's show them the grace that God has given us. So let's look at it this way. From that 20,000-foot view, let's say that as a church, let's give thanks for the people that God's put in our lives. Let's trust it to His sovereignty. Let's do our work, not only our jobs Monday through Friday, but let's do our work with faith, love, and a steadfast hope in Christ, entrusting the results of what we do to Him. Because face it, the results aren't up to us. We can have the best plan, the best knowledge, the best goal out there, but the result of getting there is ultimately in God's hands. Let's learn to fully rely on the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's realize that it's not in our own strength that things happen. Let's preach. Let's interact with our friends without any greed, without an agenda. Let's not look at somebody else and say, you know what, I think I want to be that person's friend so that they can know Christ. That means I have an agenda for getting to know you. Most people could sniff that out pretty quick. Why don't we say, you know, I want to get to know you because God's put you in my life. I'm a Christian. And okay, so what? You're bad. You're good. Whatever. I'm going to love you because God put you here. Let's exhort each other. Let's be unified as a congregation. Encourage each other to walk in a manner worthy of God. Let's not be a burden to each other, but let's love each other. And let's gently and affectionately desire to share the gospel with those that God's brought to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us an example of a church that imitated Paul and Jesus Christ himself. And from that, we're thankful that we see how you have grown the church from that. And what I pray that we can learn from your word, that we can learn to be obedient in all that we do, that we can learn to trust that your word is faithful and true, that we can learn to take that step of faith and just walk out. Lead, guide, and direct us. Give us opportunities to share your love, the grace that you've given us, to share it with those around us. Lord, teach us not to put barriers up that separate us from those that don't know you. But Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to break down those barriers and learn to love the ones that are hard for us to love even. Forgive us for not loving the ones that are hard. But Lord, we ask that you would just teach us how to do that. Teach us how to just be uniquely Christian in our jobs, to be uniquely Christian in our homes, to be uniquely Christian at kids' sports games and just out in society. And let us not shy away from lifting you up and raising you up. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And just be with us throughout this week. And we ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.